Our scripture reading this evening comes from Luke 1, 57 through 80. The passage is printed for you on page 9 of your bulletin. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. They would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to her father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth opened and his tongue loosed and spoke, "Blessings, God." And fear came on all of the neighbors. And all of these were talked about throughout the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid upon in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore upon Father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness, and the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Good to be here. Yes! We love you, we miss you, we're proud of you. But we love you and we miss you really badly. This is a great privilege to be with you tonight. I just wish you had some good music, but maybe next time. That was awesome. That was just really awesome. Tremendous. Y'all are in good hands in every way. Praise God for that. Let's pray. Lord, bless us that we will delve into your word, that we will mine its riches, Lord, that we will be encouraged by your grace. Exalt you, Lord, that we will be filled with benediction, even as Zechariah was. Lord, bless us to that end. Sweeten our lives. Make us fruitful. Make us like yourself, Lord, in love. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. I've been reading, this will be no surprise to you, I've been reading through the golden anniversary book of Charles Schulz, the 50-year anniversary of Peanuts. Two favorites that would be a good introduction to what we're going to say. So Lucy is leaning up against Schroeder's piano, and she's first frame of just sitting there, and then she says, "Do you think you would ever marry somebody who's crabby?" Of course, she's known for her crabbiness. And she looks over at him. He says, "Never." And in the last frame, she says, "Well, no wonder we're so crabby," right? She's got a real problem with crabbiness. And then Charlie Brown with anxiety, especially concerning the redheaded girl. And this was after the event where she came over toward him after he'd been wanting to sit by her, wanting to talk to her. She actually approached him, and he put a sack over his head. And Linus came up right afterwards and said, "Charlie Brown, Charlie, you were really nervous. He said, "How do you know I was nervous?" He said, "You tied your peanut butter sandwich in a knot." I love that show of anxiety. And both of these things, crabbiness and anxiety, are spoken to by this benediction that we read in Zechariah's prophecy. Benediction, we call it the Benedictus, right? That's the Latin word that introduces, that begins this great song of Zechariah. These songs, this song and the others like it, are God's commentary on the events that are happening. God entering into the scene and explaining and opening up the meaning of what is happening for in the giving of this son. It's God's take on it, you might say. In case you don't get what is happening, here it is. These are also God's certification songs, his confirmation songs. Because all of these people are filled with the Holy Spirit as Simeon is here. And so it is God speaking into this, confirming, "This is indeed my son." He did it with the angels in chapter 2, and here he's doing it with Simeon in chapter 1. But benediction is a call to be in awe of this God. Benedictus is to speak well, to speak of the goodness of God, the greatness of God. It is an invitation then for us to stand in awe of this God, to stand in awe of him like you would stand in awe of the Pacific Ocean with the seals barking below you and a pod of whales blowing water in the distance. It is to say how good and great the Lord is, to recognize all that he has done for us. This fresh thrill of benediction really should govern the whole of our lives. The more we can cry out from the heart, "Blessed," as Zechariah does, delighting in his goodness in giving us the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we walk at liberty and peace, and the more our very humanity is restored, for we are made to sing his blessedness. We are made to recognize and enjoy his goodness and greatness. And so to walk in this benediction is to have your humanity restored. And this joy has everything to do with how we deal with difficulties. Am I on here or here? Here? Okay, I'm going to bring it down. I think this is maybe given out. I didn't know whether to do this, but I think it's going, yes, yes, yeah, okay, okay. Hey, this is technical. You can't understand it. So, having this benediction in your life, this living out Benedictus, is going to govern how you deal with your difficulties. It's going to govern how you relate to people, how you tackle your responsibilities, what your vision and purpose in life, what it will be. This is your purpose, to rejoice in him, as even our catechism says, that it is to glorify and enjoy him. In other words, to live out Benedictus in your life. So life is, in that sense, the maintenance of Benedictus, the maintenance of joy, the maintenance of awe, keeping the fire burning, keeping the water flowing, keeping the window open with the fresh breeze of Benedictus. And it can help you not be so crabby and less to tie your peanut butter into knots. Now, the rest of this passage is Zechariah's explanation of why he's bringing, or why God is blessed, okay? Why to bless God, reasons for blessing God. And he's blessing him for redemption, as you'll see again and again in this passage. And he deals with these aspects of redemption, that it's a powerful redemption, that it's a promised redemption, that it's a prepared for redemption in the sending of John, and that it's a compassionate redemption. So, a powerful promise, prepared for, compassionate redemption. First, it's a powerful redemption. Notice in verse 68, he says, he has visited and redeemed his people. Now, for God to visit doesn't mean pay a social visit, right? Show up and look around and leave. For God to visit means he is taking action. He is bringing deliverance. He is bringing redemption to his people. He is bringing good into their lives. There was a great show from 1955 to 1960 called The Millionaire. Some people as old as me may have watched it a few times. The Millionaire was John Beresford Tipton Jr., who every week, for his own reasons, chose a particular person to whom he would give $1 million. Now, you never saw the guy himself. That's through, 206 episodes. So he made 206 millionaires in those 5 years. But he would hand the check over to Michael Anthony, his executive secretary. You could see him. And Michael Anthony then would take the check, call on the person, present the no strings, no taxes attached $1 million. So he really gave a lot more than $1 million because he paid the taxes on it. And then for most of the episode, Anthony was gone, and the whole program was about how the person reacted to the $1 million. That was the drama. What are they going to do with it? And some did good things and some did not so good things with the $1 million. Now, that's a visit that I would enjoy, and I bet you would too, right? A good visit. And that's the point here. It is a visit of God, and this visit of God in the person of Jesus Christ has brought benefits to hundreds of millions of peoples and spread throughout the whole of the earth. What a visit, right? That's what we mean when we talk about the visit of God, God entering this world in this powerful way. And notice what he says about this Savior. He's raised up a horn of salvation. Horn, as people say, is the business end of an animal. A friend of ours, John Laws, raised different animals out from Columbus, Mississippi, a little ways, had some land, and he had every kind of animal you can imagine out there, and our kids loved to visit there. Well, he had done this several times, but he had found a baby deer, may have shot his mother. Don't tell your kids that. But he found a baby deer, raised it. It was a buck, and he had fed the deer for years, and he was his friend. He was tame until one day he went in and didn't realize that the deer was in rut, and he attacked him and almost killed him as he impaled him on his horns. The horns are the powerful part of an animal. So to raise a horn of salvation is to raise a powerful deliverer for us, a mighty deliverer, an effective deliverance for us, a deliverer, and no enemy can stop him. No enemy can stand in his way or hinder him. One old writer says, this speaks of the exceeding greatness of the Redeemer's strength and the never-ceasing exertion of it in behalf of his church. Just think of that. The greatness of his strength and the never-ceasing exertion of that strength on your behalf to save you, to rescue you, to make you holy. This is a mighty God with unlimited power. And so when you're facing any issue in your life, you must believe in the great power of God's deliverance. Ephesians 1, Paul says, he prays that they would know several things, and one of them is, I pray that you would know the greatness of his power that is toward you who believe. And I always think of a tank, and you're going along, you're fighting this tank, you're shooting at this tank, and suddenly the turret, comes all around, and now its power is facing you. Well, This is God's power, but it's a gracious power. It's facing you. It's toward you who believe. And he says, I want you to know this power. I want you to believe in this power so that you'll live out your life in the context of that power. And this is creating the world power, right? This is sustaining and feeding every creature on the earth at every minute of the day kind of power. It's toward you. It's creating a solar system, a galaxy, billions of galaxies. That power is your. It's raised up for you, a horn of salvation for you. Or as Paul says in Ephesians 1, it's in accordance with the resurrection of Christ from the dead. The same power is ours. And so, brothers and sisters, you can, because of this horn of salvation, you can make progress against your anger or envy or anxiety or lust. By God's grace, you can go after your unbelief or your lack of desire and passion and worship or your prayerlessness or your lack of desire for the word or your fear of man or your irresponsibility or your idolatries or your lack of patience or tenderness or servanthood toward your mate. He's raised up a horn of salvation, and notice, for us, for you. And so it is a powerful redemption, a powerful redemption. It's also a promised redemption. So he talks about the power of this redemption, and then he goes back and says, and by the way, this is something he promised long ago, and now he's launching it. Okay, so it gives you this sense of the purpose of God, how long-standing this has been. The plan all along is the launch of this powerful redemption. And so he's giving it depth now. He's giving us context of this great, powerful redemption. Because he says in verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of prophets. So he points to prophets speaking, and then the covenant to Abraham. So he roots it in what the prophets have proclaimed and the covenants that he's made. So in all of this, the promise is, the covenants and the prophets are just gushing with God's commitment to his people. Again and again, speaking of his amazing commitment. It means that he marries himself to his people. He marries himself, and he never turns away from them. And it's interesting as he speaks of the to show mercy promised to our fathers, it actually has the idea that the fathers are still around, and he's fulfilling that promise to them, right? That they're alive or at least aware of the fulfillment. And it's hard for us to bear in our mind God's remembrance of those who've gone before us. That touching scene in Shawshank when, after the first night that Andy Dufresne is there in the prison, he's sitting at breakfast, picking out terrible things that are fed to a bird, maggots, that is. And It's Haywood, yeah. Haywood asks about a man that had been beaten up that night in his first night in prison. He asks about him, and the guy who worked in the hospital said, he's gone, he's dead. And Andy Dufresne turned and said, what was his name? Boy, Haywood was mad because he had a bet on him and all this stuff. Won't get into it. But Haywood said, it doesn't matter what his name is, he's dead. Well, it does matter to God, and he doesn't forget people when they're dead. He says, in a sense, God says, I promised Abraham, and I never go back on my promises. Isn't that amazing? That your redemption, your knowing Christ Jesus, your experiencing the fellowship of God is because of a promise that he made to Abraham thousands of years ago. That's the kind of God we have. He promises, he commits himself. And in his passion and his passionate love, He makes every promise he can possibly make to human beings, and then he makes good on every promise. That's the kind of God we have. A promising, committing God who ties himself to the good that he will do for his people. Imagine if your parents' promises were like that, right? They never break their promise, and the thing that they promise always turns out to be way better than you expected. We imagine if we were raised that way, right? Hey, it's always that way in the Father's house. Always that way. His promises are far better than anything you could have imagined. And he never forgets his promise. And so you see, he says this is a salvation, a powerful salvation, but it's a promise salvation. He's fulfilling this promise. He always acts according to his promise. And we don't have time to do so, but constantly run the promises through for yourself that he, for instance, is at work in me both to will and to do for his good pleasure, or the salvation he's begun in me, he will complete until the day of Christ Jesus. Or sin will not have dominion over you. Or we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good deeds which he prepared beforehand that we should walk. These promises, he promised, you see. He promises these things to you. These are the things by which you live. I met a man who is 84 years old doing a seminar at our General Assembly years ago. Retired, but just absolutely active in prison ministry and evangelism and everything else. And he said he has this huge list of promises, hundreds and hundreds of promises that he's just gathered from the Bible. And he says, I cash in 7 of them every day. I love that language, you know, down, earthy, this is what I do. I cash in 7 promises every day. He just lives by promise. Just think of the buoyancy of your life, the positive flow of your life, the hope of your life, the resilience of your life, the joy of your life when you're living by promise. Well, these are promised things. We have promises before God. And the promise that we have is that we'll be delivered from enemies, okay? Certainly, this includes our spiritual enemies, where Paul says in Colossians 1, he's delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We just pray, deliver us from the evil one. And so we are constantly being delivered. We have been delivered from the clutches of Satan and the clutches of death and damnation. And we are more and more being released from the practice of sin. So this certainly means that we will be saved from our spiritual enemies. But there are other enemies we have. In the Bible itself, like Luke 6:27, he says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Or 1 Corinthians 15 says, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And so in the final day, every enemy that stands against you and Christ will be removed. This means that ultimately we will be brought, as Brian has already mentioned, into the new heavens and the new earth. We will be thus saved from every last enemy. Every part of the curse of this world, every part of sadness and brokenness and evil is gone. He will completely rescue us from our enemies in every way and shape and form. And notice, we'll be delivered from the hand of our enemies so that we can serve him without fear. Now that happens now. In fact, some have translated this to serve him fearlessly, to serve him fearlessly, even to the point that we do not fear death. We don't have to fear death. There's nothing they can do to us because we will be delivered from death. But God's deliverance from our enemies enables us to serve God with the whole of our lives, knowing that whatever happens to us, and even if we are killed in persecution, we will be finally delivered from our enemies. That's a fearless way to live, that nothing can really touch you. As Paul says in Romans 8, if God is for us, who is against us? Anything? Anybody? No, because he delivers us from our enemies. Well, it's a promised deliverance as well as a powerful deliverance, but it's a prepared deliverance. And in the next section, verse 76 and following, he talks about John the Baptist. He will be a prophet of the Most High. He's the one who prepares the way, as it says in verse 76. This is taken from Malachi 3, where he says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." The imagery is the coming of God, for which a preparation is to be made. The coming of a king, in which preparations are to be made. And so, in this way, he has prepared the way. And it shows in Luke, when it says the Lord, that the coming of Jesus is the coming of God, the coming of the Lord himself in the coming of Jesus. In Luke 7, he says, "Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.'" And so it is the coming of God in the coming of Messiah. When Messiah comes, God comes. And notice what John is to do, to give them knowledge of salvation. This means to the experience of salvation. The knowledge of salvation in the forgiveness of sin. So to experience rescue and to taste the forgiveness of sins. The key operation or project of salvation is the forgiveness of sins. This is what we need saving from, and this is what is an offense to so many, because they don't want to hear that they have sins. They don't want to acknowledge that someone would actually have to die in order for your evil to be atoned for. That is an offense. And we either respond to that by his grace with humility and gratitude and entrust our lives to such a God who would rescue us in such a radical way, or we turn away and say, "Not for me." It divides people left and right. And this was John's ministry. Of course, in that day, they thought by and large that all they needed was political restoration. And John was announcing, as Paul did later, that they, Jews, were no less guilty than the heathen, that they needed just as much the pardon of God. This was his baptism, a baptism of forgiveness. Amazing thing among the Jews to have a baptism of forgiveness. And for the word forgiveness is used 9 times in Luke, and 7 times in Luke and Acts, 7 times in the rest of the New Testament. So Luke emphasizes forgiveness again and again. It's in the preaching of Acts, and it's a word that is the word for jubilee in Leviticus 25, the release, the cancellation of debt. Lands lost because of debt are then in the jubilee year restored. The debt is totally forgiven. Some of you may have heard my friend Brian Habig's illustration. When he was a little boy, he said he realized that he had had this book out of the library for something like 2 years. And he was just scared to death as he was going to bring the book back to the library. And he said, "This is how I brought it up to the lady at the desk." Just expecting her wrath to be poured out. And she said, "Fine, thank you." He said, What's my fine?" Thought it might be $1,000 or something. You know, he didn't know as a kid. She said, "Oh, this is free return week. This is free return week. No debt, nothing. You can bring them back no matter how long you've had them." Of course, you can imagine, yay! Well, in Christ, you see, the debt is paid for anybody at any point. It's free return week for any of you, any time. This is a salvation of forgiveness, cancellation of debt, and it's a permanent cancellation, right? It's not that it'll fall back on you sometime. It's forever. It's a permanent installation in the presence of God, a permanent installation in His embrace and acceptance. That is forgiveness. And so you might be disturbed sometimes as you read later in Luke, because Jesus announces that it'll be that there will be repentance unto the forgiveness of sins. And even Peter's first announcement is, be baptized in a baptism of repentance and forgiveness. And so it may sound like, well, I've got to repent in order to be forgiven. Well, you're not forgiven apart from repentance. But just think of all the things you need to repent of. You need to repent of your unbelief. You need to repent of your rejection of God. To repent of the fact that you think you don't need repentance and you don't need God. To repent of your rejection of His promise. Your rejection of your pride, to repent of your pride and self-righteousness and independence so that you trust yourself to His rescue and love and care. Turning to God alone to deal with your sin instead of excuses and self-justifying actions and anger and belligerence and fear and implosion of self because of guilt. Repentance is not repentance unless it's concerned with helplessly trusting God's forgiveness. That's the essence of repentance. Entrusting yourself now to this gracious God where before you had rejected this God. And yes, as a part of that, you no longer live a life of independence apart from this God rejecting His word and His commandments, at least in principle, and it grows in your life. So yes, repenting of my unbelief, repenting of my rejection of this good God. And so it is a prepared for deliverance as we are prepared for it by John, or he prepared the way announcing this salvation of forgiveness. And finally, a compassionate deliverance. You see here in verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God, this probably applies to everything up to now. All the deliverance, everything flows out of the fountainhead of God's mercy. Literally, it reads the bowels of mercy. It's translated merciful compassion or deep compassion. You'd have to say this is the deepest compassion. It's the infinite compassion and mercy of God Himself. Unlimited compassion. And we have already seen this word in verse 72 to show the mercy promised to our fathers. It's a loyal, faithful, gracious love. This is the word that is translated into Greek from the Hebrew word that chesed, that means His steadfast love. And so this is a covenant to show mercy, to do mercy, to experience His mercy. Salvation is all about His tender mercy. And it's so encouraging because God, we tend to think God is exasperated by our struggles. You know, just like, when in the world? You know, I can't stand it when you don't live perfectly. And you're not living perfectly any day. And that's for Christians sometimes, you know. The idea that every day God's just sitting like this looking at you, you know. You know, He's a much more merciful God than you think. I love Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, where he says, He who touches you touches the apple of my eye. It means He pokes me in the eye. You know, you ever been walking in a forest or something and something brushes against your eye? That sense of, you know, you imagine God saying, yeah, that's what it's like. That's what it looks like when you are in pain. It's just like I get poked in the eye. It's a lot of poking, of course, for God. But he doesn't leave that metaphor. He enters into your pain. He enters the darkness of your situation. Jesus not only wept at Lazarus' side, but the word translated there where he was moved means he was angry. He's upset at what the curse had done to his son. And this is a picture of what Jesus thinks about all of the curse. He hates the curse. He hates the pain and misery of sin. And he's angry about it. And he's finally going to deliver us in the final resurrection like he did Lazarus. It's a little picture for what he's going to do in this world. He's merciful. He will not abide your pain and suffering forever. He will not allow it. It will not continue. He's merciful to us in our struggle. He tenderly attends us. Being rich in mercy, Paul says, he raised us from the dead even when we were dead in our sins, when we were fixed in our evil, unbudging in our evil. That's when he had mercy on you. That's when he looked upon you, fixed in your evil against him, and he tenderly wanted you to be saved. There's nothing in you. It's not like, oh, he's such a nice guy, you know. He tries hard. None of that. Just pure mercy into your fixed evil and my fixed evil. And isn't it wonderful that Paul uses this kind of language in Colossians 3 when he speaks of us having tender-hearted mercy toward one another? We become like God in our love for one another, tender-hearted and patient and forbearing with one another. And finally, in this compassion, it issues in the sunrise that will visit us from on high. This reminds us of Isaiah 9, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. And the picture is of travelers, you know, on a dark road. They're overtaken with darkness and a lonely road, abandoned road. They're overtaken with darkness in an area where there are robbers and murderers. And they're just hovered on the side of the road, hoping they'll make it through the night. And then the light breaks and they're led into the city and safe. That's the picture here of the safety and protection of light that breaks into our dangerous, deadly darkness and rescues us from the shadow of death, bringing us to what? The way of peace, total well-being, a bountiful supply of whatever answers to our human need, full prosperity in every way. Not just freedom from trouble, as one has written, but all that makes for a human being's highest good. And so a sense of well-being and hope from God's promise, the knowing that he is present with you, knowing his abundant love toward you, knowing his absolute control of all events in your life and his purpose of your good in those events, no matter how terrible some of them may be. Knowing that he enters into your pain and confusion and acknowledges the tragedy and devastation of life and promises you he will take it away one day, that things are not supposed to be this way and they will not remain that way. This is, as Leon Morris says, the peace that calms our hearts and makes us strong to live for God. I love that. It calms our hearts and makes us strong to live for God. And he will not stop until the final peace is reached in the new heavens and the new earth. He hates what has been done to mankind. He hates what has been done to his creation. And one day he will remove it all and he will fully restore all things. Because he is merciful. He is good. He is strong. He is righteous. And so, indeed, the Lord has raised up a horn of salvation for you and for me. Let us pray. Oh Lord, bless us. We praise you for this glorious deliverance given to us in Christ Jesus. May we rejoice in him and walk in his light for your glory, we pray. Amen.